the Psalms. And I'm happy to be back. I missed Wednesday, part four in Leaves from the Tree of Life. And the title of this one is Robert Frost and the Psalms. And I'm happy to be back. I missed Wednesday. You may have known I was supposed to do something on William Blake that day, but I had to run out of the village quick and get sort of fixed back up. But sadly, I didn't have a near-death experience, and I was hoping maybe to bring something back for the Bible studies that have been going on. But you know, I didn't feel anything. But the doctor did give me a wide-spectrum anti-apocalyptic to take. And then he said I shouldn't be going to the Bible study anymore next week, so maybe I'll get better. What we're doing, for those of you who are new, how many are new, haven't gone to this yet? Okay, just a quick introduction. I've been focusing on a series of poets and poets who write poems that have trees in them. And there's a number of poets certainly that would come to mind if you're trying to think of somebody that writes about trees, and Robert Frost certainly would make that list. So today we get to look at Robert Frost. And my method has been to pursue what I call a parabolic approach. And by parable, what I'm meaning is the literal sense of the word parable, which is, I mean, it's a Greek word for comparison, because Jesus' parables and others, I mean, they're based on sort of the heart of most literary works, making comparisons. So when Jesus tells a story and says the kingdom of God is like, mustard seed, you're making a comparison. But literally, a parable means to throw beside. So to throw one thing next to another. So you throw the kingdom of God next to a mustard seed, and you see what happens. So by pursuing a parabolic method in these series, what I'm doing is throwing some tree poems today of Robert Frost next to some scripture passages that also have trees in them. Not necessarily because there's a specific relationship between those two, although sometimes there is, but with the purpose of to see what happens. And again, I think interesting things happen when we set any words next to other words. So one result of this then is we get refamiliarized with some tree poems of one of America's best loved poets, but also get to see some tree passages in the Bible along the way. And I was going to do a quick advertisement also for tomorrow's session, which is called Gathering Leaves, Holden Poems. And the poems that we'll be looking at tomorrow's session, which I think, I'm not even sure I know the time.
6:20.
Is it another evening or is it an afternoon?
I think it might be
before. That's what I thought. Anyway, I've been encouraging you all week to write some poems of your own, to sit out and think about a tree and write a tree poem, or anything, even if a tree doesn't show up in it. But even if you're not poetic, write something. And then what I'd like to do tomorrow is hear some tree poems. And yesterday, all I did was sit on a couch down at 25 Mile Creek, because they told me I couldn't move, and I could only see out one window. And there's a little tree waving around there, so I wrote mine. But I had about 12 hours to do it. And so mine's ready to go. So and I've been writing some stupid ones to help sort of prime the pump to get to show you that you could do this too. I didn't write a stupid one today. But I have one to show you that was written by my daughter in her first and second grade class. I go into the grade schools and help the kids write some poetry. So I'll use this one to prime the pump today. And this was a group poem their class wrote together. I go in and they brainstorm stuff, you know, using a few techniques. And the main technique here is think about analogies. You know, if you're not a poet and you want to write a poem, just think about something and think what it's like. And you'll have a poem before you know it. That's what we did here. I picked a bunch of dandelions, and it was raining that day, and gave each one to the kids, and then had them look at them up close, and they wrote down what they saw, and then it became this poem. So this isn't Robert Frost, and it's not a tree, but if you're looking up close, maybe it's something like a tree. It's called Wet Dandelions Gone to Seed. Across from our school is someone's lawn full of inside-out umbrellas. Last week, a field of suns, blooming warm gold, but now wet dog fur everywhere. White parachutes not opening, like a whole bunch of drooping cow's tails. Unappetizing lollipops with polar bear fuzz. My sister found one yesterday with a stem almost a yard long, 32 inches, she measured it. And today, hey, when you pick one, the liquid gushes from the bottom. It's a tube like bamboo, a straw with honeycomb inside. If you take a piece and peel it open, look, tiger stripes. And when you split and curl the stem in two loops, it's a key, but to what soft lock? Held to the light, the top is a disco ball on a stick. Flattened on the desk, it's a helicopter. The seeds with their little bird feather ends are arrows, all stuck to the same spot, a round forest, like fairies on a star doing their hair. So, there you go. Even if you don't write a poem, you're welcome to come tomorrow. Don't feel like, oh no, I don't have one, I can't go. Because I'm going to be doing some other things besides just looking at your poems. Okay, so today, back to Robert Frost, just a few quick things for his biography, and then as I've been saying, I want to focus more on poems than lives. But Robert Frost, great American poet, 1874 to 1963. He's associated with New England, certainly, but didn't always live there. In fact, it's sort of funny, he was born in San Francisco, even though his family was from New England, they just happened to be out there. And then moved back to New England and grew up there and worked there at a number of jobs which impact his poetics and his poetic life. He was a button maker, he was a shoemaker, he was a school teacher, and he then farmed for quite a while, and then and wrote some poems, and then moved over to England, and it was while he was in England that he published his first volume of poetry. It's one of those stories, and you can't get famous in your hometown until you leave, or something like that. And while he was there then, they loved him, and then came back and followed it up with one volume after another of great stuff, and became, really, with his second volume, an important American poet. And what he's known for is some of the values, really, certainly of New England, and of some of the rural work that he did. And one of the words that come to mind, really, is simplicity. He really held simplicity in high value, and so clarity is one of the things that you see when you read his poems that makes them quite different from Dylan Thomas's and even Emily Dickinson. Frost doesn't deal so much with paradox, and when you read his poems, the big question really isn't, what does that one mean? Again, not for the same reason that I don't like to ask that question about Dylan Thomas's, because it's so difficult to answer that question, it's hard to get anywhere, but many of his poems are celebrations. They are psalms, and that's why this session really is called Robert Frost and the Psalms. To think of psalms and throwing them next to Robert Frost poems, I think, is a natural, because psalms can, they typically do one of three things. There's three types of psalms. There's hymns of praise, songs of thanksgiving, and hymns of lament. And Robert Frost writes poems that do all three of those things. Even if they're not directly praising God, they're praising a certain manifestation of God in the life of New England around him. Enough for what he does. What I'd like to start with is I wasn't going to start with this, and my father-in-law, Irwin, sitting here, reminded me that I had to start with the poem, The Pasture, because Robert Frost begins all his volumes of verse with that poem. I mean, and it is the invitation to his poetry. And I told him, but I'm doing tree poems. There's no tree in that poem. He said, yes, but there's leaves in it. And that's good enough. So this is The Pasture, and I don't have an overhead for this one, but this really is an invitation to sit down, which here we are. I'm going out to clean the pasture spring. I'll only stop to rake the leaves away and wait to watch the water clear, I may. I shan't be gone long. You come too. I'm going out to fetch the little calf that's standing by the mother. It's so young, it totters when she licks it with her tongue. I shan't be gone long. You come too. There's Frost's invitation, and it's an invitation to the life of poetry, among other things. And one reason why I like that little poem so much is, if you think about that, I mean, sitting there and looking into a pool of water and playing around with leaves, I mean, what Robert Frost's poem reminds us again is that poetry isn't only some kind of academic exercise, but that poetry deals with the rituals of daily life, the intentional rituals of daily life, you know, going out and clearing out the spring. And also, poetry doesn't necessarily need us there to happen. So in a cow's licking its baby, poetry is there in that cow's tongue as much as it is in our tongues. Okay, so I do have an overhead for this one, and Frost liked trees. It's not very hard to sort of flip through and start finding tree poems in Robert Frost. And this is one called Tree at My Window, and it shows you that, don't switch on quite yet. It shows you that he really did identify with trees in many ways. And the tree verse in the Bible that I'd like to stick this next to first isn't a psalm, it's in Genesis. Genesis 8:6. So if you've got a Bible handy, take a peek. You'll recognize this. At the end of 40 days, Noah opened the window of the ark that he had made and sent out the raven, and it went to and fro until the waters were dried up from the earth. Then he sent out the dove from him to see if the waters had subsided from the face of the ground. But the dove found no place to set its foot, and it returned to him to the ark, for the waters were still on the face of the whole earth. So he put out his hand and took it and brought it into the ark with him. He waited another 7 days, and again he sent out the dove from the ark. And the dove came back to him in the evening, and there in its beak was a freshly plucked olive leaf. So Noah knew that the waters had subsided from the earth. Another manifestation of the tree of life, I think, I mean, certainly in that setting, I mean, almost as literally as you can get. Okay, Robert Frost's Tree at My Window. Can you see? Tree at My Window. Tree at my window, window tree. My sash is lowered when night comes on. But let there never be curtain drawn between you and me. Vague dream head lifted out of the ground, and thing next most diffuse to cloud. Not all your light tongues talking aloud could be profound. But, tree, I have seen you taken and tossed, and if you have seen me when I slept, you have seen me when I was taken and swept and all but lost. That day she put our heads together, fate had her imagination about her. Your head so much concerned with outer, mine with inner weather. Mm-hmm. So there's someone who's identifying certainly with that tree out the window. And the questions that I've, our manner of progressing, we'll read a few poems, some we'll stop to comment on, and others we'll just sort of buzz through a few. But one of the games that it's almost too easy to play with Frost is find the tree in this poem. Well, you don't have to play that game here because it's it's there. But that, again, this parabolic game I'm playing is when the Genesis verse is thrown besides that, what does that make you think of? And just when you are thrown beside this poem, what comes to your mind? Anybody have a thought?
The wind of the spirit.
Yeah. This is a wind poem too, certainly. As I was sitting there yesterday watching this little tree whip back and forth in the wind, that's what I was constantly thinking about is, those things dancing out there. And sometimes the wind is haunting. I'll read another one later about the sound of wind that doesn't necessarily bring happy thoughts to Frost when he's thinking about them.
We have a madrona tree out our window that's almost entirely dead, and we've been watching it die. Tragedy. Gorgeous thing.
Yeah.
It's going.
So, and that's been there a long time.
A long, long time.
But morning doves come in the morning, and they say coo.
On the dead parts?
Yeah.
We had one or two, and the other day I think there were eight of them. So I guess it's serving some kind of purpose.
We've got a big ash tree in our backyard, and it's got a bunch of dead branches from caterpillar kills, and I've been meaning to climb up there. It's really tall. But every time I think about it, those dead branches are the branches I always see the birds sitting on. Mm-hmm. So I can't bring myself to cut those out. Okay, well, many of Frost's poems are psalms of praise. So let's take a look at a psalm so you don't feel like you got tempted in here by a title that didn't have anything to do with what was going on. I'm now at Psalm 148. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise him in the heights. Praise him, all his angels. Praise him, all his hosts. Praise him, sun and moon. Praise him, all you shining stars. Praise him, you highest heavens and you waters above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded and they were created. He established them forever and ever. He fixed their bounds, which cannot be passed. Praise the Lord from the earth, you sea monsters and all deeps. Fire and hail, snow and frost, stormy wind fulfilling his command. Mountains and all hills, fruit trees and all cedars, wild animals and all cattle, creeping things and flying birds. Kings of the earth and all peoples, princes and all rulers of the earth, young men and women alike, old and young together, let them praise the name of the Lord. For his name alone is exalted, his glory is above earth and heaven. He has raised up a horn for his people, praise for all his faithful, for the people of Israel who are close to him, praise the Lord. Did you see a tree go by in that one? What are they doing here? They're doing what this psalm is doing. It's a psalm of praise, certainly. The trees are part of the things that are praising. Here's Robert Frost, Evening in Sugar Orchard. Tell me whether this seems like a psalm to you. From where I lingered in a lull in March, outside the sugar house one night for choice, I called the fireman with a careful voice and bade him leave the pan and stoke the arch. Oh, firemen, give the fire another stoke and send more sparks up chimney with the smoke. I thought a few might tangle as they did among bare maple boughs and in the rare hill atmosphere not cease to glow and so be added to the moon up there. The moon, though slight, was moon enough to show on every tree a bucket with a lid and on black ground a bearskin rug of snow. The sparks made no attempt to be the moon. They were content to figure in the trees as Leo, Orion, and the Pleiades, and that was what the boughs were full of soon. Is that a song? Is that just me trying to think up something to say? Or? Praising the beauty of nature, certainly. Anything else come to mind with that one? See anything?
I think kind of awe that I don't know, just the quiet awe of seeing the sparks and thinking of they were content to figure in the trees as, you know, as just an amazing sight, I guess.
The one funny thing about this poem, I think, is that, I mean, the fire isn't going to compete with the moon. Instead, it's going to settle to be what?
Stars,
which, you know, I mean, in the scale of things, I mean, I don't know, maybe grander yet than the moon, certainly. But to settle to be stars, and not just stars, but to form themselves into constellations. But they're not doing that really. They're only doing that with, you know, the imagination of the looker who's watching them. And then you get that bringing together of nature and an imagination together that is certainly one definition of poetry for Frost. Again, think back on his invitation, that invitation poem. He's out there with his hands in water, and then he's watching his cow. I mean, he's there in one, his cows are there in another, and you put the two together. I mean, that's partly what he's interested in. Yeah?
Notice a little, well, the first Robert Frost example of spring is set to music by Randall Thompson, and this song was one that we sang just not too long ago. And a lot of Frost poetry set to music, other than Frosty.
Yeah, you know, it's interesting. I mean, I don't know that much about choral music, but I know Emily Dickinson was telling me a lot of hers has been set to music also.
What?
Yeah, and I mean, it makes sense. And Blake's, a lot of his things have been set to music too. So, good poetry, lyric poetry, asks to be sung. So, I mean, it is. And that's, yeah, and actually, I mean, I didn't warn you about this, but you're going to sing in just a few minutes. How could we not? Right? Yeah.
Someone told me that lots of Emily Dickinson's poems can be sung to the Yellow Rose of Texas.
Oh, no.
It really, now that you said it, you have to try it, but it really is terrible.
It really is terrible.
Yeah, that would be. That's a parable I don't think I need to. Terrible, yeah. We can move on. I mean, one thing that I like about Frost so much, though, is, I mean, again, he makes me think, it's not just about his poems, but he makes me think about something else that I know. I mean, like the Madrona tree, or, I mean, something in my life, or some experience that, you know, I've had that's like this, yeah.
I just think, when I read Robert Frost, I have a sense of awe that he writes into the poems. And I see that with the song that we read, the praise this, praise this, praise this. You get about halfway down, it's praise the maple boughs, and the atmosphere, hill, the moon.
the bucket. It's listed one thing after another.
Yeah.
But just wow.
Those concrete items. Yeah.
I've made maple sugar before, and it's a pain. You're out there all night. You have to keep the fire going. And this water takes forever to boil down, and it's nice that he can see the bigger picture.
I'm trying to figure out how he sees a black ground of bearskin rug of snow. Must be just a patch of
it. It's not a polar bear he's thinking of.
Well, yeah, I wouldn't think so. But
yeah, but in the dark, I mean, if there's not much moon, then I suppose, I mean, he is thinking about a dark landscape in front of him. Okay, I got so many here. Here we go. This is, I'd like you to turn, stay in the psalm, Psalm 1. If we did Frost's first poem, we can do the first psalm. Psalm 1. Happy are those who do not follow the advice of the wicked, or take the path that sinners tread, or sit in the seat of scoffers, but their delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law they meditate day and night. They are like trees planted by the streams of water, which yield their fruit in its season, and their leaves do not wither. In all that they do, they prosper. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. And the poem here that I'd like to look at is called A Young Birch. And I've got my designated birch poem reader that's going to read this. So if any birch poems show up tonight, look that way. And then the reason for that I was trying to think was maybe Irwin's skin is white and flaking off in places. So I don't know.
Okay, this is
wrong poem.
Oh, other side. Wait a minute, Dad. I'm trying to get it on the overhead. Okay, I'm not very good at this.
I was saving transparencies by crying.
Okay, go ahead.
A young birch. The birch begins to crack its outer sheath, a baby green, and show the white beneath, as whosoever likes the young and slight may well have noticed. Soon entirely white, to double day and cut in half the dark, it will stand forth entirely white in bark, and nothing but the top a leafy green, the only native tree that dares to lean, relying on its beauty, to the air. Less brave, perhaps, than trusting are the fair. And someone reminiscent will recall how once in cutting brush along the wall, he spared it from the number of the slain, at first to be no bigger than a cane, and then no bigger than a fishing pole, and now at last, so obvious, a bowl. The only efficient help you ever hired would know that it was there to be admired, and zeal would not be thanked that cut it down when you were reading books or out of town. It was a thing of beauty and was sent to live its life out as an ornament. At last, it was a thing of beauty and was sent to live its life out as an ornament.
I live in Bozeman, Montana. And birch trees used to grow there. It's interesting because almost every birch in town, I mean, people had them in their front yards, but they're all dead. And I guess I'm told it's because it used to rain more than it did, and then there was a drought, and if you don't water them enough, they die. Well, they all died. But what's interesting is almost all those dead birches still stink. I mean, people have not cut them down. So, I mean, I'm interested. I've never even asked anybody if it's because they still think they're beautiful, or whether it's because those were friends when they were there and they can't agree to part with them. But there's dead birches just all over town.
I grew up in northern Minnesota where there are lots of birch. And living in southern Minnesota, we've tried for 20 years to try to make birch grow without very much success. And the community we live in was ravaged by a tornado in March last year, and we lost in our town 17,000 trees. Well, the irony of it was that the very few birch were among the trees that survived. And on some lots where whole houses were destroyed, that big birch tree somehow was those were the trees that were flexible enough not to come down in a tornado. Irony.
Write your poem. There's the poem.
There's the poems there, yeah.
Yeah. Which town are you?
St. Peter, Minnesota.
Oh, yeah. I mean, we get friends who grew up there. I mean, just terrible. Terrible.
What's a bowl?
You know, I knew someone was going to ask me that.
I forgot your big dictionary.
Well, I couldn't carry it in here tonight. I have an excuse, so. What is it?
Make something
the trunk.
Is that it? Just the trunk. Anybody else have a birch they like? Have a birch bark canoe you've ever been in?
I like the bark of the birch. I think it gets very interesting as it gets old and it gets the more black, kind of scabbier is on it. The black and white together, I think, is almost as pretty as just the white bark.
Yeah.
When you're camping, it's what you use to start your fire.
Yeah.
Wait, that's the way it's supposed to be.
Fire starter.
Because it's nice and...
It peels real nice.
Oh, I see. The bark itself, yeah.
Yeah, it just tastes.
Yeah. Hmm. I've never lived where there's enough to peel.
The only wood that comes up in northern Alaska comes by way of the ocean. It's been floated down the rivers, and... Birch trees are very valued for their fire starting capacity because you can
feel it. Yeah, right. Well, John McPhee, he's a great nonfiction writer, written in the New Yorker forever. He has a book called The Survival of the Birch Bark Canoe that is just a loving sort of telling about the craftsmanship of people who love birch in that fashion. I just love to read that book.
Well, okay, I just have when it says relying on its beauty. Is that referring to that's how it stays alive is that it relies on it that it's beautiful because if it wasn't beautiful people would cut it down or something.
No.
That's how it dares to leave.
Mm-hmm. And no one would dare cut it down now, even if it was in the wrong place to start with. Yeah.
I'd like to suggest, since we're doing parables, I'd like to suggest something to put beside.
Oh, yeah, please do, yeah.
Isaiah 55, 12 and 13, it says, "For you will go out with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills will break forth into shouts of joy before you. And all the trees in the field will clap their hands."
Yeah.
"Instead of the thorn bush, the cypress will come out. Instead of the nettle, the myrtle will come out. And it will be a memorial to the Lord for an everlasting sign, which will not be cut off."
So, trees praising God, yeah. That's great. Well, not all of Frost's poems are poems of praise, even if you want to call them that, but he does get some of the lament in, so I'd like to have some time to take a look at those. And the psalm, the first one I'd like to look at isn't a lament psalm, because trees in psalms clap their hands, but they also make other kinds of cries. So if you could turn to Psalm 96, yes. Yes, that comes up real quick. Psalm 96. I'm not going to read the whole thing. Psalm 96, verse 12. What is it? It's kind of true. I'll just start on at 7. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in holy splendor. Tremble before him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord is king. The world is firmly established. It shall never be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens be glad and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the field exult and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord, for he is coming, for he is coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with his truth. So it's, again, the very similar sentiment to the prophetic line. And then the other psalm is Psalm 74, and this translation has a tree in it. I'm not sure yours does. I just sort of opened my Bible an hour before this and stuck my finger in, just sort of looking around in the psalms, and this one was there. So this is a psalm of lament. And listen to the other kind of sounds that trees can make besides shouting for joy. Why have you rejected us forever, O God? Why does your anger smolder against the sheep of your pasture? Remember the people you purchased of old, the tribe of your inheritance whom you redeemed, Mount Zion where you dwelt. Turn your steps toward these everlasting ruins, all this destruction the enemy has brought on the sanctuary. Your foes roared in the place where you met with us. They set up their standards as signs. They behaved like men wielding axes to cut through a thicket of trees. They smashed all the carved paneling with their axes and hatchets. They burned your sanctuary to the ground. They defiled the dwelling place of your name. They said in their hearts, "We will crush them completely." I keep reading until it gets happier, but it doesn't, so. Not much. Okay, and think about those types of sounds that trees make and compare that with the Robert Frost poem, the sound of trees. I wonder about the trees. Why do we wish to bear forever the noise of these more than another noise so close to our dwelling place? We suffer them by the day till we lose all measure of pace and fixity in our joys and acquire a listening air. They are that talks of going but never gets away, and that talks no less for knowing as it grows wiser and older that now it means to stay. My feet tug at the floor, and my head sways to my shoulder. Sometimes when I watch the trees sway from the window or the door, I shall set forth for somewhere. I shall make the reckless choice. Someday, when they are in voice and tossing so as to scare the white clouds over them on, I shall have less to say, but I shall be gone. Reminds me, the image in the first psalm I read, I mean, it's sort of close to the tree. I mean, trees stand for rootedness, staying put. I mean, you know, here I am firm, I will not be moved. And here's a poem. You hear a tree, and it's singing that same song to you, "I will not be moved." And in response, the poet says, "But I've got feet, and I must move." And he doesn't seem entirely happy about it. Well, let's sing one, and this is Herb Brokering's version of the psalm, Earth and All Stars. You know this one. It's in your hymnal. It's not in ours. I wish I go to a Methodist church. I wish we could sing this song. Do you sing this one in church once in a while?
Yeah.
A lot of you probably know her brokering from his years coming up here. So let's sing it, and you can tell me how many verses you want.
So
Yeah, I'm going to introduce somebody that I'm just figuring out who you are. This is Gert. We just drafted her to play the piano for this. And
how many verses did you want?
I don't know. What do you think?
All 18.
All of them. You want all? It's short. Why not?
It's a psalm. Does anybody know what psalm it's based on?
That's a good question.
You know?
Says text by her brokering.
Right. Her brokering just brought a metrical version of this song.
Earth and all stars, loud rushing planets, sing to the Lord a new song. Oh, victory, loud shouting army, sing to the Lord a new song. He has the power over the saints. I too will praise him with a new
a poem. You guess why I'm plunking this one next to that, and I don't have it on overhead. I'll just recite. Frost poem, come in. As I came to the edge of the woods, thrush music, hark. Now if it was dusk outside, inside it was dark. Too dark in the woods for a bird by sleight of wing to better its perch for the night, though it still could sing. Far in the pillared dark, thrush music went, almost like a call to come into the dark and lament. But no, I was out for stars. I would not come in. I meant not, even if asked, and I hadn't been. There's a connection there. This is like playing guess what's in my hand. I'm thinking of something, you have to guess. The end of that poem. But no, I was out for stars. I would not come in. And earth and all stars, to me that came to mind. I wouldn't put that poem next to a psalm of lament because it's a rejection of the lament. Even though the lament, I think that's why the psalms have those side by side next to each other. When you're praising on one side, like the tree of life, the tree of life is also the cross, and you have one next to another. But no, I was out for stars. I would not come in to lament. I meant not even if asked, and I hadn't been. Another one of Frost's very familiar poems, Stopping by Woods on a Snowy Evening. You all know this one. Whose woods these are, I think I know. His house is in the village, though. He will not see me stopping here to watch his woods fill up with snow. My little horse must think it queer to stop without a farmhouse near, between the woods and frozen lake, the darkest evening of the year. He gives his harness bells a shake to ask if there is some mistake. The only other sound's the sweep of easy wind and downy flake. The woods are lovely, dark, and deep, but I have promises to keep, and miles to go before I sleep, and miles to go before I sleep. I'm going to jump to one of Frost's other very famous ones. And this first one, I'd like you to look at Ezekiel for just a minute. Ezekiel 41:24. Find the prophets, and it's one of the later ones, before Daniel. 41:24. And this is a vision of the new temple that Ezekiel is having. And this has got a tree in it, but I think the reason I picked this was a bit of a joke. Let's see. Oh, yes. Okay, here we go. So Ezekiel's having this vision of the new temple. The doorposts of the nave were square. In front of the holy place was something resembling an altar of wood, 3 cubits high, 2 cubits long, and 2 cubits wide. Its corners, its base, and its walls were of wood. He said to me, "This is the table that stands before the Lord." The nave and the holy place had each a double door. The doors had 2 leaves apiece, 2 swinging leaves for each door. Okay, you got my connection? Swinging leaves on the door. Okay, so keep that one in mind. 2 swinging leaves for each door. On the doors of the nave were carved cherubim and palm trees. So I'm safe here. There's palm trees too. But I want you to think about swinging leaves for a minute. And now let's hear birches. And I do have that on an overhead.
You don't have it on the
phone? No, I do have it. Can I?
So this is Frost on birches.
When I see birches bend to left and right across the lines of straighter, darker trees, I like to think some boy's been swinging them. But swinging doesn't bend them down to stay, as ice storms do. Often you must have seen them loaded with ice a sunny winter morning after a rain. They click upon themselves as the breezes rise and turn many colored as the stir cracks and crazes their enamel. Soon the sun's warmth makes them shed crystal shells, shattering and avalanching on the snow crust. Such heaps of golden glass to sweep away, you'd think the inner dome of heaven had fallen. They are dragged to the withered bracken by the load, and they seem not to break. Though once they are bowed so low for long, they are never right themselves. You may see their trunks arching in the woods, years afterwards trailing their leaves to the ground, like girls on hands and knees that throw their hair before them over their heads to dry in the sun. But I was going to say, when truth broke in with all her matter of fact about the ice storm, I should prefer to have some boy bend them down as he went out and in to fetch the cows. Some boy too far from town to learn baseball, whose only play was what he found himself, summer or winter, and could play alone. One by one he subdued his father's trees by writing them down over and over again until he took the stiffness out of them, and not one but hung limp. Not one was left for him to conquer. He learned all there was to learn about launching out too soon, and so not carrying the tree away clear to the ground. He always kept his poise to the top branches, climbing carefully with the same pains you use to fill a cup up to the brim and even above the brim. Then he flung outward, feet first, with a swish, kicking his way down through the air to the ground. So was I once, myself, a swinger of birches. And so I dream of going back to be. It's when I'm weary of considerations and life is too much like pathless wood, where your face burns and tickles with the cobwebs broken across it, and one eye is weeping from a twig's having lashed across it open. I'd like to get away from Earth a while, and then come back to it and begin over. May no fate willfully misunderstand me, and half grant that I wish and snatch me away not to return. Earth's the right place for love. I don't know where it's likely to be better. I'd like to go by climbing a birch tree and climb black branches up to snow-white trunk toward heaven till a tree could bear no more, but dipped its top and set me down again. That would be good going and coming back. One could do worse than be a swinger of birches. One could be worse than be a swinger of birches.
And another Frost poem that you have to listen a little harder for to find the tree in is Mending Wall. Something there is that doesn't love a wall, that sends the frozen groundswell under it and spills the upper boulders in the sun and makes gaps even two can pass abreast. The work of hunters is another thing. I have come after them to make repair where they have left not one stone on a stone, but they would have the rabbit out of hiding to please the yelping dogs. The gaps, I mean, no one has seen them made or heard them made, but at spring mending time we find them there. I let my neighbor know beyond the hill, and on a day we meet to walk the line and set the wall between us once again. We keep the wall between us as we go, to each the boulders that have fallen to each. And some are loaves, and some so nearly balls we have to use a spell to make them bounce. Stay where you are until our backs are turned. We wear our fingers rough with handling them.
oh, just another kind of outdoor game, one on a side, it comes to little more. There where it is, we do not need the wall. He is all pine, and I am apple orchard. My apple trees will never get across and eat the cones underneath his pines, I tell him. He only says, good fences make good neighbors. Spring is the mischief in me, and I wonder if I could put a notion in his head. Why do they make good neighbors? Isn't it only where there are cows? But here there are no cows. Before I built the wall, I'd ask to know what I was walling in or walling out, or to whom I was like to give offense. Something there is that doesn't love a wall, that wants it down. I could say elves to him, but it's not elves exactly, and I'd rather he said it for himself. I see him there, bringing a stone grasped firmly by the top, in each hand, like an old stone savage, armed. He will not go behind his father's saying, and he likes having thought of it so well. He says again, good fences make good neighbors. I guess we're probably out of time with that, so if you have a quick comment, you can tell me something. I make a quick advertisement. I've got some books here, some Robert Frost, actually some Blake, some Emily Dickinson. And these are these nice little thrift editions. They only cost $1. So if you're interested, I'll get them to the bookstore tomorrow, or you could get them right now, right out of the box, if you're interested in some poetry. So thank you very much for coming. I always love to get a chance to recite and read some Robert Frost. And I'll see you back tomorrow if you're in the village, and we'll gather some leaves together.
Thank you.